Let's start this morning by considering something. Have you ever been in a situation where you misunderstood something that you should have understood? Maybe you're in a conversation and you just didn't hear the word that someone said, and so you took the conversation a different way. For those who are learning Arabic, or maybe Arabic as a second language, maybe you couldn't think of a response to a phrase that you should have known. Someone says Na'iman, and you say Alhamdulillah, or something like that. Maybe someone asks you a question about your work, you know, the place that you get paid to do the thing that you're supposed to know how to do, and you don't know how to answer, to explain something that you're supposed to know. Misunderstanding can be a proper description for the season that Marcy and I are in. Not with one another, we have great communication, but with Noah. If any of you spent a minute with Noah, you know that he's talking a lot, he's excited, he wants to express himself. It's really cute, but it's also a lot of work for us to try to understand what he's saying. A few weeks ago, Noah, during our bedtime routine, you know, after the bath and the whatever, all the things that take place, we sing a couple of songs. Now, he gets tired of the songs that I sing, because I only know a handful of songs. And so he was requesting a song, but I didn't know what he was asking. I asked him, tell me, do you know the name of it? Of course, he doesn't know the title. Do you know the author? He didn't know who wrote the song. I said, sing me a line. So he said, Tata nations, open the door. I mean, word for word. Sometimes it was Tata nations, hoping to come. And so I repeated those exact same words back to him. He said, no, like, that's not it. He said it again. I asked Marcy, she couldn't think of it. I recorded it. We phoned a friend. I sent it to Emily and Ellie. They weren't any help. We should have understood this, right? We are the ones who taught him any songs that he knows. Tata nations, open the door. I have no idea. Marcy eventually figured it out, because she's a better than me in everything. Tata nations, open the door. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord. We should have known it. I mean, you know, it was a clear connection, right? But there's misunderstanding. That's one thing. It lasted about a week, but for the most part, that just seems to be our daily thing. We haven't seen him do something or him express a word before. We don't know what he's talking about. And so this morning, our story takes place, and it's a recorded conversation that had this misunderstanding. We'll see Nicodemus, who's a religious leader and teacher of the law, who had no idea what Jesus was talking about, even though Jesus was speaking about an area of Nick's expertise. And I hope it's okay that I'll be calling Nicodemus Nick this morning. I just don't have time to say his entire name all morning long. I didn't have time to type it out, so we're going to refer to him as Nick. Occasionally, I might take the extra 3 minutes to say his full name, but we'll go with Nick this morning. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll go into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and have spoken to us so clearly through your Word. And Father, we pray that this morning you do that again. Speak to us. Lord, open our eyes that we would see you and see you rightly and see you clearly. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 3, and I'll read the first three verses, 1 through 3. You're welcome to follow me in the bulletin or in the Bible. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is a conversation between two people, obviously. But also I want us to consider that this is a conversation between the synagogue, which is what Nicodemus is representing, his thoughts, his beliefs, and the church, which is what Christ is representing. It's a conversation between the old and the new. And we understand that the Christian faith is the completion and fulfillment of the things we're taught in the Old Testament of the Jewish faith. And what I hope and have been praying that we will see this morning is that there is a seeing that saves. There is a seeing that saves. And as we consider this conversation between two people and these two positions, we can break down our text into two categories. Now, this isn't, as we normally will do, some sort of outline for us to follow, but really it's two categories for us to consider. So first of all, there's a seeing in the flesh, then the other would be a gazing of the soul. So you can see different ways. You can see with the flesh or you can gaze with the soul. So okay, let's get back to the text. We have our two main characters have been introduced. John gives us details about Nick. We're told he's a Pharisee, which is a sect, one of the sects of Judaism. We're told he's a ruler of the Jews, which refers to his high position. He was a member, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish High Council. John tells us that he came to Jesus at night. That's when this took place. And we'll take a look at that detail in just a second, because it's more significant than it just seems. But I want us to consider something. Nick came to Jesus. He came right up to him. He didn't make an appointment. Jesus didn't say, you can talk to one of my disciples first, and if it's an important enough matter, if they can't help you sufficiently, then you can let me know. I love the accessibility that people had to Jesus. Someone could go to him at any time, no matter the situation, and that's still true for us today. There's nothing that we have to do first. There's no work that we have to finish. There's no chores we need to complete. We can go directly to Jesus at any time. That's a beautiful thing to know. So this detail about it being nighttime. As we continue to work through the Gospel of John, and as I've already kind of prepared you for this, we know that John wouldn't have mentioned this detail if it wasn't significant. He wasn't just describing an extra detail. This isn't a children's story, you know, just, oh, it happened at night, so you want to have this picture. This is one of those clues that I talked about before that point to John's intention that this gospel would be read multiple times, right? Well, the biggest one is that at the end of the book is where he places his purpose statement. And so the first time you read this book and you're in John 3, you'll think that this happened at night, and I think that's true. Some people might have even looked a little bit further and say, well, Nicodemus must have been afraid to come to Jesus in the daytime, so it was a secret encounter, which might be true. I personally don't think that's why that was described that way. As we continue to read through John, we'll notice that he uses night symbolically to describe and represent spiritual and moral and intellectual darkness. And so if you were to read through the entire gospel and come back to John chapter 3 the second time, and you read this description of night, you're not going to think necessarily of it being a time of day, but a spiritual state. And so what John wants us to know is that Nicodemus came to Jesus in spiritual darkness. He's confused and he lacks understanding. And so we see our setting, the main characters have been described, and so let's get into the conversation itself. If you remember last week, we took a look at Jesus cleansing the temple. And towards the end of the chapter, the last couple of verses of chapter 2, we saw that while Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, he performed many signs. And Nick has come to Jesus to talk about these signs that he saw Jesus perform. We see that Nick is respectful towards Jesus. He calls him rabbi, which actually is quite the honorable title coming from him being a rabbi of a high position. He acknowledges that Jesus is special and empowered by God. Nick has seen signs, and he knows that they mean something. Let's listen to his words again. He says, we know, and he's speaking the plural, most likely representing his faith. Again, the people that he's come to represent. That's why I don't think it was a secret meeting. He's kind of just engaging with Jesus. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Now, what Nick is doing, he's claiming he knows something about Jesus from the signs that he's seen. And Jesus responds, and it almost seems as if he cuts Nick off, because Nick hasn't even asked him a question yet. He's kind of starting the conversation. Jesus quickly tells Nicodemus not to claim he knows anything, because he can't actually see what Jesus is doing. Unless he's born again, he can't see what Jesus is really doing or who he is. It's impossible. And so, for example, with the first sign that we read a few weeks ago, Jesus in Cana at the wedding, he turns water into wine. The servants saw that he did something amazing, but that's as far as they could see. They can't see his purposes or what they mean, not unless their eyes have been opened. And that's what Jesus is going to be telling Nicodemus. Now, specifically, Jesus' response says that unless someone has been born again, they can't see the kingdom of God. Let me just say, I feel like I have to every once in a while say that there's so much in this phrase itself. We could unpack it. You could spend days just studying these few words. And we can't do that this morning. But if you are interested in it at all, that's such a joy for us to show you how you can dig in deeper and understand and see what is being said here. But for our time this morning, let me just point out a couple of things. First of all, we see those two categories that I mentioned earlier. Nick is saying and thinking that he's seen something, and this is that seeing in the flesh. But Jesus responds and says that his seeing doesn't work. He can't actually see what God is doing. And so it seems that from our text that there is a seeing that can see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying that you need to see in this other way. Again, we see in the flesh, or we can gaze with the soul. And then we also see, in just a few words, Jesus shatters the Jewish assumption that their racial identity guaranteed them a place in God's kingdom. You see, it was commonly taught that unless someone walked away, they're an apostate, they walked away from the Jewish faith, all Jews were guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God. Some rabbis even taught that Abraham stood at the gates of hell just to make sure that none of his descendants would actually accidentally get mixed up with others. He would pluck them out. He would save them. What Jesus is saying in these words is that Nicodemus' first birth is assurance of nothing. The only thing it assures is that he is a sinner in need of a savior. You know, in years past, I spent a lot of time speaking to people on streets and university campuses. I'd engage with them, try to get into spiritual conversations. And I usually ask them at one point in the conversation what they thought it would take for them or for someone to get into heaven. Of course, if they believed in heaven, I think the conversation would be a lot different today in many parts of the world. And without fail, nearly every person said that as long as I'm a good person, I think if I try to be good, be kind to others, if I lived a peaceful life, they believe that God would honor that, that God would see that and would let them in. It didn't matter what their faith background was or if they were actually practicing that religion at that time. They all basically said the same thing. And Jesus' words would be the same to them and to us and to you. You cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, the last thing to mention here before we move on is that John won't use this language of kingdom of God again until the very end of the gospel. Instead, what he does to describe the same thing is he uses life language. He talks about eternal life or having life. And we'll see that in verse 15. Seeing the kingdom or having eternal life, they're all pointing to this union with Christ, this salvation, and to our relationship with God. So as we read those words, let's know that that's what Jesus means. In verse 4, we see again that this is a conversation going back and forth. Nick's response to Jesus, and I think it's a fair response, but there is definitely a tone of sarcasm in his words. He's saying, can someone be born again? Are you telling me that I need to enter my mother's womb again? So there's a bit of confusion, and I think partly that has to do with the word translated again. That same word can be translated from above. So you can either be born again or born from above. That same word can be translated exactly the same way. And John actually uses this same term to say from above in other parts of this gospel. There's a bit of a double meaning there, but essentially it means the exact same thing, right? That there needs to be a new birth, whether it's again or from above. Jesus is saying you need to be born. There needs to be a new birth. Now we see that Nick took this very literally and understood Jesus talking about a second physical birth. And his response shows that he was struggling to believe what Jesus was saying to him. And again, I think it's fair to some degree because it's difficult to understand, but also it's too good to be true, right? He's saying Jesus is promising too much. No one can start over. No one can actually be born again. And if you think about it, it does seem a bit too good to be true, right? Everyone's past is with them. There is no start over in this world. I'm sure many of you know people have tried. Maybe you yourself have. You move to another country. You can change your name. You can make new friends. But to a certain degree, you're always still the same person. But with God, all things are possible. For those who are in Christ, we know that His mercies are new every morning. That God takes our sins and remembers them no more. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. Friends, Jesus never overpromises. He's not a used car salesman making claims that he can't support. No offense to any used car salesman. We can believe in Jesus because He is faithful and true. Let's keep moving. Look at Jesus' words in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, if you look at both of Jesus' statements, they're pretty much identical. What he's doing is he's replacing the word again, the word that confused Nick the first time, and instead he says water and Spirit. And instead of saying see the kingdom, he says enter the kingdom. And again, these aren't different meanings. Jesus is just using different language to explain the same thing. Okay, let's keep moving and read verses 6 to 10, then we'll break this down a bit more. "Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can these things be?" asked Nicodemus. "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" Jesus replied. So Jesus clarifies here that he's not talking about a second physical birth. He says that what's born of flesh is flesh. It's one category. And what's born of the Spirit is spirit. And so when a person is born of the flesh, they're born into a physical family. They belong to a physical family. What Jesus is saying is that you need to be born of the Spirit so that you would belong to God. Nick is still confused, poor guy. But again, I want to give him a little bit of credit. His eyes were closed. He wasn't born again, so he really couldn't fully understand the things Jesus were saying, even though he was a scholar. He was familiar, at least, with the subject matter. Born of water and Spirit. There are a few common ideas of what water and Spirit could mean. Some will say that it represents a physical birth and a spiritual birth. Water representing the woman's water that breaks right before giving birth. And so I guess if you follow that train of thought, that you're saying that a person needs to be a human first, which I think is kind of silly. That I don't see how that connects fully. Some say that water refers to baptism, but there's nothing in our context that would lead us to think that or support that opinion. But we do have a key to understand what Jesus is teaching here. In verse 10, he says to Nick, "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" And so Jesus is saying that Nick should understand what he's talking about because he's a teacher of Israel, because of his position. Teacher of Israel is the teacher of the Old Testament. And so we can look to the Old Testament to see what Jesus means by water and Spirit. Jesus also said that Nicodemus shouldn't be amazed at the idea of a spiritual birth, of a new birth, because it's not a new teaching. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn or scroll. It's funny they have to say that. To Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. And we'll read about this promise of a transformation. It's a spiritual birth, and we also see the imagery of water and Spirit being used here. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. "I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. We see that water purifies. We see that the Spirit of God will transform and enable that person to follow God. This is the promise of the new covenant. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is why Nicodemus shouldn't have been surprised to hear this topic, hear this teaching. Now, how God does this transformation, this new birth, is can only really be described as a beautiful mystery. It says Jesus is saying about the origin and the destination of the wind. No one really knows how any of that works, especially at that time. Now we have a little bit more of an idea. It's clear, but we don't understand. Where does wind originate from? Where is it going? But the evidence of wind is clear. You feel it. You hear it. You see it as the waves crash, or as the trees sway back and forth. In the same way, this transformation and birth is from above. We don't fully understand it, but the effects and the evidence that a person has been born from above are clear. You see, Christian conversion isn't like Islam or other religions. It's not just a change of mind. It's not a decision and choice to change religions. The change is something that God does. It's a complete transformation from death to life. Now, many Christians might not remember the moment, the exact moment that you were born again, the exact moment that this transformation took place, but there was a moment. There was an exact moment where you were at one point not born, and then the next that you were born. I thought it was funny that we're even in this part of the scripture and talking about conversion, because this past week I got information to find out how I can change my religion. Don't be concerned. My papers in Lebanon say that I'm Roman Catholic, which is a bit confusing and awkward that I'm a ordained evangelical minister of the gospel. And so for us to move forward with the church registration and so on, I need to update all that information. But my meeting in this government office is with two witnesses, or the papers that I fill out, that's not what converts me to Christianity. This birth from above is all of God's doing. Let's look again at the wording of Ezekiel 36. This is God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put a new spirit within you. Friends, God is the author and finisher. Salvation is completely his work, and none of our own. Now, if we were to keep reading in Ezekiel and go to chapter 37, we would see a great picture of this new covenant and this new birth from above. I think many of you might be familiar with this passage, but there's a valley of dried bones. It's representing a people, a dead people, who have been dead for a long time. Their bones are dry. There's no life in them at all. But God's Spirit comes upon them like the wind, and they come to life. There's flesh, joints, and muscles, and skin. They're alive. God breathes life into them. This valley of dry bones, they had no control in that decision. They just benefited from God's goodness and his grace. I even think we can understand this, or help us to understand this, by looking at the picture of physical birth. The newest baby in our church, until this moment, maybe hopefully not before the end of the sermon, right? That'd be too early. But it's ours. Shia, when he was born, had no active role in his birth. He had no say. He's very happy, I assure you. But he didn't initiate a request that he would be conceived. Actually, maybe he did. Marcy just felt like we had to have another baby. But I don't think that was from him. I think that was from God. He had nothing to do with it. I think we can spend a lot of time thinking about this, but let me ask, what does it mean for us? Why is this important? Is it just important for us to have a right view of scripture and doctrine? I'd say yes, but is that the extent of why we're even talking about this? I think there's a lot of practical application that we could directly apply in our daily life through this truth that God saves. Our kids in their Sunday school class are going through a catechism from now through the fall, I guess through the end of the summer. The first question they learned is, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer to that is that God is, that we are not our own, but we belong to God. This is a very catchy song. If you download the app, we'll tell you about it. What is our only hope? Wait, no, I won't sing that all. We might learn it. I thought about singing some catechism songs with the kids in one time, but we'll say that for another time. The fact that God brings us from life to death and that it's completely His work and not our own doing means that we belong to Him. We are God's possession. He owns us, and therefore our life is not our own. I think this truth ought to affect the way that we look and interact with the world. This truth gives us a lens to interpret everything that happens in our life. It's a comforting truth that God is our Father and we belong to Him. He cares for us and will always care for us. Let's get back to the text. If everything Jesus is saying is true, that a person has to be born from above and that no one can see what God is doing unless they're born again, how does Jesus know these things? What authority does He have to speak about this matter? Who is this man, Jesus? Let's look at verses 11 to 13. Jesus speaking says, "Truly I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So Jesus is saying that He can speak about these things because He has come from above. Now, not only does Jesus have the right and authority to speak about these things, but we see that Jesus has a crucial role in bringing about this new birth. Without Him and His work, no one can see or enter into God's kingdom. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus, still speaking here, says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." And this is one of my favorite types and pictures from the Old Testament. This reference about Moses lifting up the snake in the wilderness comes from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. And I won't read this morning, but let me summarize that for us. The Israelites are in the wilderness, and they're traveling. It's taking a long time. They lose patience, and they start to complain about their conditions. You might be thinking, didn't they do that all the time? The answer is yes. You might be thinking, wait, do I do that all the time? The answer is yes. I being you and us. They're tired of walking. They're tired of the food they're eating, so they spoke out against God. They spoke out against Moses. And as a response, God sent poisonous snakes to bite the people. And we're told that much of the Israelites died. And of course, the purpose of God doing this was that they would repent and turn back to God. And they did. They cried out to Moses. They asked him, represent us, intercede on our behalf before God, that He would take away these snakes from us. He does that, and God tells him, this is how I'm going to do that. Go ahead and make an image of a snake. Put it on a pole, and whoever was bitten can look at that snake, and they would recover and not die. There are a few things to consider about this story. First of all, there are parallels between Israel in the wilderness and Nicodemus in the dark. Nicodemus at night. They both had no understanding of Scripture. And they both were critical of God. We see that the people were rebellious, and they would die if it wasn't for God giving them a saving gift. And we're not going to get into that right now in detail. Jordan's going to teach on that next week as he gets into John 3:16 and picks up from that verse. But what Jesus is saying is that in the same way that the Israelites were saved from dying by looking at this lifted up snake on a pole, we can be saved by believing in the lifted up Son of Man. Think about it with me. When people looked at the snake, they were exercising faith and belief. By looking at the snake, you believed God's word and His ability to save you. And it's that kind of looking which healed them. That sight from the soul, that belief. And Jesus is saying it's just like that. the Son of Man will be lifted up, and everyone who believes will be saved. And so Jesus here for the first time is speaking about the crucifixion. He's describing the death which he will die for all of humanity. And there's a parallel here. Looking on the serpent in the Old Testament is the same as believing on Jesus in the New Testament. Let me say that again. This looking that they had, the Israelites, when they looked at this lifted up snake, is the same as believing on Jesus, who will be lifted up, who was lifted up. And so we can say that looking or seeing is synonymous, is the same as believing. All who look to the Son of Man hanging on the cross will have life and life eternal. They will have entrance to the kingdom of God. And this isn't a technicality or some sort of trick. There's not an incantation or words to repeat in a prayer. It's not looking with the flesh and thinking, if I just do this one thing, I'll get entrance. So I'm just going to do it just in case, to kind of have a backup. That's not the kind of seeing that saves. It's the gazing of the soul. It's believing that this lifted man on the cross can save. You look at him with hope. You look at him with expectation. This idea of looking with faith, it's the idea of looking with trust and with belief. A.W. Tozer says this, or speaks a lot about this in one of my favorite books, The Pursuit of God, and he says it this way. Faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. Faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. How incredible is this gospel that we believe? You know, your first impression when I mentioned that God sent poisonous snakes to bite the Israelites, you might have felt like that was a bit extreme. They complained and God said poisonous snakes to bite them and they would die. You might disagree with that. You might be in shock thinking about that, but God has every right to destroy man. We are all wicked and guilty of sin. We're all deserving of death. And really, if we think about it, the fact that we're not all dead right now is an incredible grace of God. There is no reason for God to help us. We definitely don't deserve it, and we definitely did not earn it. Friends, it's all love, it's all grace, it's all mercy. It's all God. And all we are called to do is to look on Jesus and believe in his saving work. I believe the question for us this morning isn't, have you looked to Jesus as this gift from heaven? And have you believed in his work? But are you looking to him today? Too many people, I think I definitely would fall in this group, have placed their hope in a technicality. Too many people look back to a time where they did something to assure their salvation. I prayed this prayer once a long time ago. That's why I know I'm saved today. Or you might be thinking that you know certain things about Jesus, and that means that you must know him personally. Friends, let me ask, are you looking to Jesus today? As I was thinking and preparing, I realized this is the most important question I could ask you and ask myself. If you're not, but you want to, do it. And the last time you looked at Jesus was last week, or last time you were at church. Today, you can look at him again. He is accessible. He's called us, and he desires that we come to him. And my prayer for you, my prayer for us, for this church, that we will gaze upon the beauty of the crucified and risen Christ, and that we will continue to be transformed into his image. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, how incredible are your ways. Lord, how often we doubt you, how often we look to ourselves to save ourselves. Forgive us, God. Lord, how often have we claimed to know you because we know some things about you, but we haven't pursued you, we haven't followed hard. Lord, Father, we don't know who you are. Thank you for the revelation that you've given us of yourself. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's not by works that we're saved, but by your Son's work. The thing that there's nothing we do, Father God, thank you that you give us this new birth from above, and we pray that you would continue to save. Lord, save people through this church. Save many in Beirut, that you'd be glorified. Lord, strengthen us and help us, because there's so much that we could look at. So many places that we could set our gaze. But Father, we pray that you would help us to gaze upon you. We worship you and we love you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.